We're finishing a series that we began about 6 weeks ago entitled Understanding a World Gone Mad. If you're a guest, you're coming in at the end of this series today. We've been talking about the chaos in the world today, especially in the Middle East with the war between Hamas and the Jewish people and all this ISIS terrorism going on and how it's bleeding over into the world. And we've looked at it from a biblical perspective. And we've discovered, again, how amazing God's word is, because it's all makes sense when you look at the history of those people and the history of God's interaction with them through centuries and centuries and centuries of time. Now, obviously, we don't have time to look at all that again today. And we're going to focus again on the end of time today. But again, today's lesson that we're going to be looking at, the notes to it are in the back. And also the whole series is available today for many of you who have asked with a handout that lists all the maps and all the different things that we've looked at over this series. But we want to pick up with the question today, how will it end? How is all this chaos going to end? How is God going to bring an end to this? And we looked at last time we were together, and again, I want to thank all of you last week who came and supported our one service in honoring Pastor Enoch, and it made such a great impression on them. It was such an encouragement. They said they're ready to go back to the field and just really charge hell with a squirt gun. So thank you all for being willing to do that, and it was a great service. I'm glad that you supported. We looked at the end times. And theologically, the end times is called eschatology, the study of the end times. We looked at eschatology last time from a Jewish perspective. How do the Orthodox Jewish people think that God's going to bring an end to everything? Well, many of them are still looking for the coming of Messiah, Mashiach. And they believe he's just going to be a man, a human being, who's going to, God's going to use in a great and a magnificent way, and he's going to be such a charismatic leader that all the people of the earth are ultimately going to follow his leadership. And he'll catapult Israel into international prominence. And he'll rule then. And everyone through his leadership will recognize that God Jehovah is the true God. And all religions, other religions will fold away. And everyone will unite together in worshiping God. Then we looked at from Islamic perspective. How they believe everything is going to come about. And they get that from the Quran. But also from the Hadith. A book of sayings that were collected about the teachings of Muhammad. And we looked at they're looking for the next major event to be the coming of Dajjal, who is this antichrist kind of a character who's going to bring chaos into the world, and he's going to raise up an army and overthrow all of the world except for Medina and Mecca. And so they're looking for this to come, and many in ISIS are saying he has already come. And then it's going to follow. Jesus is going to return. Not in the way we're looking at Jesus to return, but they believe that Allah had transported Jesus out of this world, that he never died on the cross. And one day he'll come back to recognize Islam as the only true religion. And he'll lead against this Dajjal and overthrow him and ultimately reign along with a prominent imam by the name of Mahdi. And so he goes through a lot of different supernatural things then are going to happen after Jesus returns, after Dajjal surfaces, and ultimately it will result in Allah's judgment of mankind. There'll be a judgment, and then there'll be a crossing of a bridge, and all those who have been judged by Allah not to be able to enter into paradise will fall off the bridge into hell, and then those who are rewarded by Allah will enter into paradise. So is that the end? Do one of those accurately portray how things are really going to end? Well, of course, from our biblical perspective, we don't believe so. And let me emphasize that ours is not just another opinion. And it would be easy to accept that. Well, that's the Christian opinion, and the Muslims, they have their opinion, and the Jewish people have their opinion. No, ours is based on the Word of God. I wish I had time, again, to reiterate to you how amazing the Bible is. I've done whole studies of it here, a study called God's Word or Man's Myth. And we have seen how accurate historically and how miraculous in answering prophecy the Bible is. So we're not just choosing another philosophy, another story. Ours is based on substance. And if you hang around Florida Bible here long enough, you're going to understand why we believe so fervently in the inspiration of scriptures. So what does scripture have to say about all this? Well, from an evangelical eschatology position, that's what we're going to look at today, Christian eschatology centers around the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was alive, he predicted that he would come again. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, he was getting them ready for the fact that he was going to be crucified, he was going to leave. He said, but if I go, I'll go prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may come also. And he said, I'm coming back. I'm going to take you to that place. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And then at Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, after he had appeared on earth to over 200 people, he's ascending up to heaven now. His last moments with his disciples, and remember he charges them, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he begins to be transported up into heaven. While that's happening in the book of Acts, the apostles are kind of standing with their mouths open, watching all this happen, as we would have undoubtedly have been doing also. And two angels appear to the disciples. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sights. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Again, affirmation from God saying, Jesus is coming back. Now, we've been waiting for him to come back many years, but mark it down. Jesus will return. So what is the real end? How has God ordained all of this life like we know it, all of human history to end, all this chaos in the world today? How is it going to end? Well, the Bible gives us a very explicit timeline and event line of how things are going to end. It's going to start, and the Christian eschatological clock is going to start ticking again with an event that theologians call the rapture. That's going to be his coming back in the air. Jesus is coming back in the air. Now, you'll never find that term in the Bible. It's a theological term describing this coming of Jesus Christ. One place that is described is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. When Paul is writing to these believers at Thessalonica who think that because many of their relatives have already died that they've missed the return of Jesus Christ and that they're not going to go to heaven. And to comfort them, he says this, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. There'll be a bodily resurrection of those who have died having had their faith in Christ. And after that, he goes on to say, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. In other words, Paul says, first, the bodies of the dead, those who have died, will be resurrected to be with their souls with God. And then those who are still living their natural life, who are believers in Christ, will be transported up suddenly to be with the Lord in the air. Now, this isn't something that the apostles kind of created later on, because Jesus referred to this during his life and his ministry. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, Jesus is talking about this to his disciples. And he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But he goes on and says, just like it was in the days of Noah before the flood came, people are going to be going and they'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be going on. And he's not talking about sin. He's talking about a normal lifestyle. He said everything will seem absolutely normal. It'll seem just like another day. People getting up, going to work. People carrying on with the plans of the day. He said just like in the days of Noah, when no one had any clue, but all of a sudden the rain started. All of a sudden the floods were on them. Jesus goes on to say, this is how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. In other words, people will go on to work that day. They'll be doing their normal thing. All of a sudden, that rapture is going to occur and the believer will be gone and the other person will be left behind. There's a brand new movie out there right now. Nicolas Cage started 2 weeks ago. You ought to go see that. It's talking about the things we're going to talk about today. Left behind. So Jesus goes on to say, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. Over and over again, we're going to see this. Scripture is saying, you got to be ready for this. There's no second chance. There's no preparation. There's no signs. It's just going to happen. But understand this, Jesus said, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Just suddenly, all of a sudden, his coming in the air, trumpet will sound, bodies of dead people who are believers will rise, and those who are alive will rise with him. It'll be in the twinkling of an eye, like the blink of an eye. It will all happen. Now, why does it happen? Because God is taking his faithful out of the world before tribulation, like man has never experienced before, begins. Of this tribulation that God is going to bring upon the earth after the rapture, Jesus said this again in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, Jesus said, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Jesus said such horrible times are going to immediately follow his return, his rapture, that the world has never seen anything like it. And the world will never see anything like it again. In fact, every human being on planet Earth would be destroyed if God didn't intervene. Now, that period of tribulation, which is going to last 7 years, is going to be characterized by two kinds of tribulation. One is that God will begin pouring his wrath out on the earth. You know, we live in amazing times. We live in the day of grace. We live in the shadow of God's love, in the shadow of the cross. But don't confuse for a minute and think that God is just this grandfather image in the sky and just loving. God is going to bring an end to sin. God is going to judge sin. God is going to judge this world. And God's wrath is coming. God's wrath will take the form, according to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, 21 catastrophes that will fall upon man. Jesus, in that Matthew chapter 24 passage, described it that these catastrophes were going to come like labor on a woman. How when a woman goes into labor, at first contractions are there and they're far apart and they're not as severe. But as the labor increases, those contractions get closer together and they're much more intense until finally the birth of the baby takes place in transition. So that's kind of how it's going to go. God's wrath will come and it'll be an event. And it'll get people's attention. It'll stagger them. And then it'll go. But as these 21 catastrophes begin to fulfill, they'll come rapidly, more rapidly, greater intensity all the time upon the people of the earth. They're going to come in the form of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. That's how the book of Revelation describes these different catastrophes that are going to befall mankind. The first is seven seal judgments. It begins in Revelation chapter 6 and goes through Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. And if we would back up a chapter, in chapter 5, there's a great drama. John, now, the book of Revelation was written by one of the original disciples of Jesus named John. And he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in a penal colony for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God allows John to see, gives him a snapshot of how things are going to end. And in chapter 5, he sees one sitting on a throne, that would be God. And in his right hand, he has a scroll that has 7 seals on it. And an angel comes forward and says, who's worthy to open this scroll with 7 seals? And no one comes forward. And John himself says, and he was going to weep because no one was found worthy to open these seals. And finally, he says, someone comes as someone who had been slain. Jesus comes forth. And he takes the scroll. And the imagery is this, is one by one, he begins to pop one of those seals just enough to see what's on that part of the scroll. One by one, he pops those seals, and with each one of those seals, a new devastation is poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. As you go through those seals, it's things like devastating war will break out, unimaginable inflation resulting in unimaginable poverty. It says that one day's wage will only buy a quart of wheat. One day's wage will buy 3 quarts of barley. And he says, and be careful that you protect the oil and the wine that you're cooking with. In other words, it's going to come down to an entire wage of a day's earning. We'll get a loaf of bread for your family to eat. Goes on to say there'll be a death of a fourth of the world's population from famine, plague, and starving wild beasts. A fourth of the earth's population. That's billions of people by today's population standards. This Ebola thing is out there, and there's all this talk about it. Well, there'll be a worldwide pandemic of some kind. It'll take the life of a fourth of the population of earth. Even there's so much famine that wild animals are going to be looking for something to eat, and they'll turn on human beings. Said there'll be massive martyrdom of tribulation saints. You say, now wait a minute, I thought all the believers are gone. They are. But there will be those, at least 144,000 Jewish people, the Bible says, who will turn their belief to God and recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. They're going to have a seal on them. God will put a seal on them. And then there's evidence that maybe there will be some others who realize they have missed it with the rapture. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus had said to religious leaders, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we worked miracles in your name? And so Jesus will turn to them and say, depart from me, I've never knew you. See, but now everything's going to make sense. But it will come at the cost of their lives. There'll be catastrophic earthquakes and meteor, asteroid, comet strikes on the earth with such frequency and such velocity that every island and every mountain will be moved from its place. Then they'll be followed by 7 trumpets. That 7th seal is broken, followed by 7 trumpets. Now remember, they're all coming over a period of time, first slower, and then they're going to increase like labor. The trumpets will be hail and fire mixed with blood hurled down upon the earth, burning up a third of the earth, a third of all the trees and all the grass. A third of the sea will be turned into blood. A third of the creatures in the sea because of that will die. And a third of all the ships on the oceans will be destroyed. See, food is going to become even more scarce. A third of the world's fresh water supplies is destroyed. Many, 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 an untold amount of people will die because of this. A third of the sun, moon, and the stars will be struck, leaving a third of the day without light and a third of the night without light. Coldness will come upon the earth because the sun won't be shining as it used to shine. The crops won't grow the way they used to grow. A horrible, horrible time. Of this time, Revelation 8:13 says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air called out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other 3 angels. All this seal stuff has gone on. All these trumpet judgments, all this death, all this destruction. God's wrath pouring out upon the earth. And an eagle flies through the air and says, you haven't seen nothing yet. Another trumpet sounds. An abyss opens, releasing toxic smoke and deadly locusts and scorpions that are these creatures that the Bible talks about that you can read about. I don't have time to go into great detail today. But they'll be charged with torturing for 5 months everyone who didn't have the seal of God on their head. They'll just torture people living on earth for 5 long months. Revelation 9:6 says, during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. So horrible will these times. People want to die, but they can't die. Another trumpet sounds, and four angels are released to kill an additional third of mankind, using three plagues of fire, of smoke, and of sulfur. For those of you here last time, isn't it interesting to see the parallels between the Islamic smoke and fire and all their use of that? Again, much of it borrowed from Christianity, from the Bible that was already in existence at the time Islam was formed. Revelation 9:20-21, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Even all of this coming from God. Their hearts are so hard to God that even all these catastrophes won't change them. Now we're getting to bowl judgments. Now we're really getting end times. Things are going to start happening drastically. Now, John sees angels pouring out bowls of wrath on the earth. Those look like ugly, festering sores will break out on all the people who had the mark of the beast. Say, what's that? Well, I'll tell you what that is in a moment. It says the sea turns to blood and everything left in it dies. All now the fresh water on earth becomes blood. Now there's a scarce supply of water for people to drink. That only that which had been saved up to that point. The sun is allowed to scorch people with fire. Even though it's not out there as long as it was, it is so hot that people are scorched with fire. It says in Revelation 16:9, they were seared by intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control of these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him no matter how bad it gets. No matter how much of God's wrath is poured out, people will harden their hearts towards God. Earth will be plunged into darkness. The fear, the cold that accompanies it. But again, no repentance. Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11 says, men nod their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Demon frogs, and you'll have to read the description in the book of Revelation, are released upon mankind. And they're kind of hurting all mankind, really the kings of the earth and the armies of the earth, to a place called Armageddon for a final showdown. A seventh bowl is poured out, and it says historical earthquake causes entire cities to collapse. And 100-pound hailstones rain down upon surviving mankind to add to their pain. It's going to be 7 years of God pouring out his wrath on sin, pouring out his wrath on the ungodly people who still will not repent. But not only is it a time when God's wrath will be poured out, it's going to be a time of unprecedented historical dictatorial despotism. Revelation 6, that first seal is broken. And it said, John saw a rider come out on a horse, and he had a bow in his hand. He was bent on conquest. That's kind of our first hint, our first snapshot of this evil dictator, this evil despot who's about to come upon the earth. He had been prophesied back in the Old Testament by the prophet Daniel, living in exile in Babylon. Looking forward, God gave him a snapshot of the end times too. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, talking about Jerusalem. The end will come like a flood, again, just like in the days of Noah. War will continue into the end, and desolations have been declared. He now, this dictator, will confirm a covenant with many for 7 years of the tribulation. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. In other words, he'll come out. At first, he'll make peace. At first, he'll be able to attract, a charismatic leader, attract all the people of earth to his leadership, form one world government, undoubtedly caused by the rapture and all the chaos that's happening as these seals and trumpet judgments are beginning to hit the earth. But in the middle of the seven, he's going to turn on the people of earth. 2 Thessalonians talks about it, chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Not only just a dictator, but he will demand that people recognize him as deity, as God himself. Along that same time, an evil cohort will arise called the false prophet, a puppet that will support this antichrist character. Revelation 13, 5 through 8 says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise his authority for 42 months, 7 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth worshiped the beast. And again, his cohort makes them bow to this antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 11 and 12 through 13. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. Apparently, at the midpoint of this tribulation period, there'll be an assassination on this leader, on this dictator. But after 3 days, he'll miraculously come back to life, and then he will turn his fury against the people of earth. Goes on to say, and he performed great and miraculous signs. This is this false prophet, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. He'll be so persuasive with his ability to do miracles that the people of the earth will follow him and cling to his leadership. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, Revelation 13. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. He'll set up a world dictatorship, a one world economy. And the only way anybody would be able to buy any food or buy any of the scarce commodities that are left on earth or sell anything is if they have this mark of the Antichrist, 666, on the forehead or on the hand. Together, this Antichrist and this false prophet will bring upon the inhabitants of the earth unimaginable suffering and persecution at the same time that God's wrath is being poured out. Ultimately, the kings of the earth and their armies, again, having been herded to a place called Armageddon, will gather for battle. Now, some theologians feel like this is a mutiny against the rule of the Antichrist, and all these kings are going to be coming to do battle against him, and others have a different opinion. But it's at this time that finally the real second coming of Christ comes to earth. His first coming was a coming in the air, the rapture, to get all the believers out of the world before all this tribulation falls upon the earth. But now, he comes back. Oh, and in Revelation chapter 19, we see him coming back in his majesty. And John says, I saw heaven open, and I saw he who rode on a white horse coming to earth, and the armies of heaven were following him. And he said he had a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, Jesus returns from heaven, in his glory, in his omnipotence, in his divine power. And he immediately strikes down all the gathering kings and their armies on the earth at a place called Armageddon. The Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Can you imagine the scene? All these armies, hundreds of thousands, millions of soldiers, destroyed by the return of Jesus Christ, and the birds and the animals of the earth feast on their flesh. Then Jesus, according to Revelation chapter 20, will establish a millennial kingdom, a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. And all those who had returned with him from heaven, those are the believers who had already received their glorified bodies, they will come back and they will reign with him. Many of the natural people on earth will have survived the tribulation and will enter still in their natural lifetime, their natural life experience into this 1,000 years. Where Christ will rule with peace. It says the lion will lie down next to the lamb and the child will play at the viper's cave. He will rule with an iron fist. He will rule this earth for 1,000 years. Satan, during this time, will be bound up in the abyss. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released again. He'll be released to go out and to deceive the nations of earth at that time. Those who are still living their natural experience, those who had given birth to children during that time. And you might say, why in the world would God release Satan on the earth again? I don't have the answer, but I believe it's tied into free will. From creation, God has always given every man, every woman, the free will to choose to love him and to have a relationship with him, or the free will to reject his leadership and a relationship with him. And as unimaginable as it might be to us right now, having Jesus been ruling on earth for 1,000 years of peace, Satan, who's the great deceiver, will go out and will be able to deceive many whose hearts really were never on Jesus Christ. And he'll gather them for war. And the Bible describes it as an army too great to number will converge on Jerusalem where Jesus is ruling. But immediately, fire from heaven will fall and will consume them. Satan will be bound. He'll be cast into hell for all eternity. That's followed by the final judgment of mankind. Those bodies of those who had died outside of faith in God will be resurrected with their soul. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation chapter 20 a great white throne. Jesus will be on that throne and he will judge them. And it says books will be open. These books will record the life of all of these individuals. You know, people say, well, when I stand before God, you know, I think I'm going to do okay. Well, those folks who enter into this judgment will have the opportunity to do exactly that, to plead their case according to how good their life is. But the problem is, they'll never live up to the standard because God's standard is perfection. It's absolute holiness. And no human being who has ever lived an absolutely pure and holy life. But then it says another book is brought out. That's the book of life. Book of life. How do you get in the book of life? Those are for people who have abandoned confidence in their own goodness and who have believed God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone whose name was not found written in that book, no matter how good they thought they were or how exemplary their behavior was during their lifetime, that's not the standard. It's Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And it says, then the sea gave up their dead, Revelation 20. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was a judge according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Many think that's where it all ends, but it doesn't. That's where it really all begins again. Because after the final judgment, after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, after God has finally judged sin and rebellion, whether in the heavens, whether on the earth, or whether in hell, God is going to destroy the earth and the heavens as we know it today. Revelation 21:20, then I saw, John said, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Peter, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, prophesied about that day coming. In a letter in the New Testament that we call 2 Peter, Peter was inspired by God to share this during his lifetime, that this is what was going to happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In other words, everything will be destroyed by God. He goes on to say, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Boy, he reminds us of the suddenness and the final verdict that God is going to bring in. He goes on to say, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, now look what it says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, read it with me, the home of the righteous. See, God is going to destroy everything that sin has marred in all the universe. He's going to create new heavens. He's going to create a new earth. And that's where the people of God will enjoy their eternal experience. Again, in Revelation, John saw it. He got a glimpse of it. And he says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, he said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. See, this is that thing that we've been taught from little kids, errantly, I believe, that we're going to go to heaven where there's streets of gold and gates of pearl. That's the holy city of God, where God is going to rule earth from, the new earth from. It's going to descend down. The Bible says, and God will be with men and he will be with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for all that old order, all that stuff that sin had caused, will have been judged by God and outlawed forevermore. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In other words, God says, everything that we've talked about today, God said, you can mark it down. You can depend on it. It is going to happen. God will bring it to reality one day. That's the end. That's the real end. And it is coming, and it's coming soon, over and over again in those scriptures. What do we see today? Live in a way that you're ready. Be prepared. Jesus' word, Matthew 24, 44, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. It's coming. And right now, every single day of our life, God is giving us a fresh opportunity to be even more prepared for it. This morning, as we close out this series, understand this, that God's got it all under control. Nothing has happened, nothing will happen that surprises God. From back where we started this series, after the flood, after Noah in the ark, and as mankind began to repopulate and rehabitate the earth, all the way until the days that we talked about today, God has ordained every one of those days. God is in control, and God is the victor. And the people of God will be the victors with him. That's how it ends. And to that, God says, these words are trustworthy and true. Let's bow our heads. In a moment, we're going to receive communion. And this communion was given to the original disciples by Jesus himself on the night he was betrayed. It's to remember his love. It's to remember the depth of sacrifice that God was willing to go and that Jesus was willing to go to save us from these horrible times to come. In fact, Paul says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, this is a sign to God of our faith in what he's doing and how he will ultimately bring everything to an end. As you receive, and the ushers pass the plates today, and you can look up, take a cup first and hold it, or a cracker first and hold it on your lap, and then take a cup and pass it to your neighbor, and hold them until we've all received. What did Jesus say? He said, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you don't expect him. Wow. Boy, we can do a whole nother series on that verse and what it means. And next week, I'm going to pick up on that just a little bit. But listen, where everything starts is not how good we live. That's important, but it's not critical. Because that final judgment is not going to be determined by how good or how bad we were. It's going to be determined by what we've done with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. It's going to be determined by whether or not our name is found written in that book of life. And the only way to have it written in the book of life is by transferring our confidence off of anything that we could ever do and put it totally on Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a matter of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This morning, I've got to ask you the question. Have you taken the first, the most eternally critical step in preparing for the end? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, God's love right now is being demonstrated towards you. Right now, somehow, some way, God brought you here today to give you an opportunity to hear this message and to hear about this gift that God offers you today of absolute forgiveness of every wrong you've ever committed and of the promise of spending eternity with him. That's what this is all about. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because we could never, ever get back to God on our own. We would all be judged at that great white throne, and we would all come up short of God's standard of perfection. So God had to do for me and God had to do for you what we could never do for ourselves. He had to provide a way back to him. He had to provide a plan of eternal life. And it came at a great, great cost. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it after giving thanks. He passed it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me. Later on, Jesus also took a cup. And he passed it to his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. What is all that? That's a reminder of how much God loves you, how much he loves me. Are you ready? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's where it starts now. That's not where it stops. That's where it starts. But without that, nothing else matters. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so this morning by simply reaching out to him in a prayer of faith that may go something like this: God, I do love you, God. I do believe everything your word says about Jesus, your son. I get it, God. You sent him, your only son, to die on the cross for me, for my sin. God, I confess my sin before you. I have sinned. I have offended you, and there's nothing I can ever do to change that. But today, God, I want to accept that gift that you offer in Jesus Christ. Today, I believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Jesus, pay my sin debt. Forgive my sin. Cover them with your blood. Jesus, adopt me into the family of God. Today, I trust you and you alone as my eternal Savior. Today, I believe on the name of the Son of God for eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I realize that if you made that decision just now, it's all kind of probably spinning in your head, and can it really be so, and is it true? If you trusted Christ this morning, or if you felt the need to and you didn't, at our guest services booth and at our resource table, you can pick up this little booklet for free. If you trusted Christ this morning, or if you felt like you should have, it's called You Can Be Sure. And you can take this home. Look, it's small. You could read this in a matter of minutes. And it'll remind you of what God's word says about you in eternity, of being ready for eternal life. I hope you are. Our ushers are going to come, and we're going to receive our morning offering. And I'm going to encourage you to give, and to give generously. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, we just pray now that we might return our thanks to you through everything we've done today, our singing to you, our prayers to you, our studying of your word, and now of the giving of our tithes and offerings. Lord, use them in a mighty way to reach people for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.